I have been at the beach the last several days, so I got oceans on my mind, and I just have a question. Let's do a little polling the group today, our church body, and just see. So there's two types of oceans out there. There's the really clear, pristine, warm, beautiful oceans of like Aruba and the Bahamas, and then there's the Jersey Shore. And so my question among us today, and this has pretty much nothing to do with the sermon, a little, but raise your hand if you prefer the clear, pristine, warm beaches of, say, the tropical environment. Raise them up high. See what we think here. Clear, yep. And who prefers the New Jersey shore? All right, mostly clear, pristine, beautiful, awesome water that just invites you in, more, unlike the murky, dark, where you can barely see your hand an arm length away water. Now, here's why this is important and where it actually does connect is today's question. Sorry for those of us who like the clear water, you're not going to feel like we're swimming in clear water today. You're going to feel like we're swimming in the New Jersey Ocean. A little bit dark, a little bit crazy, a little bit unknown, a little bit wild. Murky is probably the best way to describe it. Now, for the past 3 days, I was enjoying time with a family at the Ocean City, New Jersey beach. And on one day, the waves were particularly wild. It was a great day to be in the ocean. Rather drastic north to south undertow. So you go out and you lift your feet and you're already at the other green flag and you got to work your way all the way back. And so it was one of those kind of days. But the waves were phenomenal. Now, in the midst of the exhilaration of the waves crashing and the excitement of helping Chloe catch some waves on the boogie board and seeing her get really great rides, this thought persisted in my mind, and it would not leave. And it's no surprise that this thought was in my mind, because the entire week, literally, I've been engrossed in theological books preparing for this Sunday's sermon. So what exactly was that thought? Do you want to know the thought? Hopefully you do. I'm going to tell it to you. Is probably not one you've ever thought about while being in the ocean, but this was what was in my mind. Am I in the water at this particular time because I've chosen to come into the water, or because in eternity past, God had preordained that on this day and at this time, I would be in the ocean at the New Jersey shore? Now, again, you might not have had that thought. My wife, Ginger, clearly would not have been in this theological dilemma at this time, because her answer to that question was really simple. She was in the ocean because her husband ran to shore, grabbed her, and ran back into the water before she had a chance to say no or to stop me. And so she was in the water because I had a part to play in that. She would not have been in this dilemma. However, I was in this dilemma. As I'm thinking about the implications of either of these questions and both together, it's really a contextualized version of today's question, which we'll see on the screen. It's also on your sermon handout if you want to follow along and write notes. But it's this: if God is sovereign, can I really choose? Right? If God is sovereign, can I really choose? Now, for the Bible-believing follower of Jesus, which, frankly, that's the audience that I'm speaking to today, there's no doubt about the sovereignty of God. We can't doubt it. Why can't we doubt it? Because it's all over God's Scripture. Right? The word sovereign shows up 305 times in Scripture, 300 times in the Old Testament. So if you want to know all those verses, Google it. Get yourself a good concordance, or you can ask to borrow mine and I'll show it to you. All these verses that have this title or this word sovereign in it, and that's not even to include all the other verses which just talk about in some other way how God had a really big part to play in something. So there's no doubting his sovereignty. From cover to cover, one thing the Bible screams at us is God is sovereign. Right? God is sovereign. But if that's true, does that just make us all robots? Right? Are we simply living out what God has preordained for us at a certain time in the past that we're destined to simply live that out each day? And if we focus simply on God's sovereignty, or emphasize only his sovereignty, or overemphasize his sovereignty, we can very easily come to that conclusion and have the Bible to support us. There are many God-fearing, Jesus-following Christians who would hold to a hyper-sovereignty position on who God is and how this all works. And I would still call them a brother or sister in Christ. Now, here's the issue with this, though. And we'll use, I'm the visual for today. So maybe you're thinking, you're an observant person, and you go, wow, Chris is rocking jeans today. I've never seen him in jeans before. Is this something new? And you'd be right in your observation. I have not, to this point, preached in jeans here at Finland. So I do now. Maybe some of you are like, man, that's really hip and contextual, and it's about time he's in jeans. And some of the, maybe others are like, I don't know, he might be leaving the word of God by wearing jeans and the traditions, and I don't know how I feel about this. And I am a hyper, I'm not really, but for this example, let's say I am a hyper sovereignty of God. My answer to you is, don't get mad at me. Talk to him. He arranged me to wear jeans today. I'm only doing what he ordained in eternity past. I have no choice. So you might not like jeans. You might like jeans. Either way, bring it up with him because he's the one who ordained it. So this whole, the devil made me do it, goes out the window. There is no devil made me do it. There really isn't anyway, but that's just really bad theology. Eve did not get away with that, so we shouldn't try it either. But this theology says, of course the devil didn't make you do it. God did when he preordained it to happen. Right? If we take this to its fullest conclusions, this God is sovereign, therefore we live out only what he has planned for each of us in our lives, then we're saying God sovereignly ordained Hitler, God sovereignly ordained 9/11, God sovereignly ordained all the millions of people who are currently being trafficked around the world to be exploited in horrible ways. And are there Bible verses you can look at and say, this is why I believe it? There are. But you see the stickiness we get into if we overemphasize one position. However, we dare not eliminate God's sovereignty, or else we're getting rid of a whole bunch of scripture. So on one hand, we hold up this pillar, if you will, this truth that, yes, God is sovereign. But here we go, back to me in the water, because we're going to hold this out for a moment about his sovereignty. As I'm there literally with wave after wave crashing over me, did you pick up the allusion to the popular? You didn't get it either. Guys, you need to listen to more Christian music. There's a really popular song, wave after wave crashing over me, right? All right, never mind. I'm there, and really, waves are crashing all over me, and I'm thinking about sovereignty, and what if God really did plan it out, that I'm here because he ordained that I'd be here, and so my mind, I always think about sharks when I'm in the water, and so I'm like, well, if a shark bites me too, then I guess he ordained that to happen, and all this, and all of a sudden, a verse from James was just sort of delivered to me as I'm in this thing, and so here's what James says, because if we plan it all out, then that means everything is planned out. We can't just say he planned out the good stuff or the righteous stuff because that doesn't explain all the bad and unrighteous stuff that happens, all the evil thoughts we have and the intentions that we live with, the stuff we harbor in our hearts. And so this verse was kind of dropped on me. And here's what it says in James. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Well, if that's true, what James is saying, if that's true, which I believe it is, then to me, we're in danger if we become hyper-sovereignty people. Because this doesn't seem to support that stance. This seems to say, hold on a second, that evil, that wickedness, that depravity that you fall into, that you live out in either your mind or in reality, or however you do it, that's not from God. Right? Okay, so who's it from and where did it come from? It really is the question, but the point to say to here is, for now, the Bible doesn't seem to support a full, all-out, God is sovereign, therefore we are simply robots living out an existence that was predetermined for each of us. Right? It doesn't seem to do that. In addition to all this, the Bible doesn't simply focus on God's sovereignty. It also elevates another pillar that we need to be mindful of. I call it humanity's ability to choose. You maybe have called it, or do call it, free will, or have heard theologians say free will. Now, just know that the word free will is not in Scripture, ever. There's no Bible verse that talks about it. There's no Bible verse that talks not about it, right? So it doesn't deny or affirm free will, but just know it's not in Scripture. It's not a biblical term, if you will. It's a theological phrase. What is in Scripture is this whole idea of choosing, which seems to imply to me that there's this idea of free will, or at least this ability to make a decision. Verses such as Joshua 24, 14 to 15, which famously says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Right? Joshua doesn't say, walk in your preordained way of serving the Lord. He says, choose. Moses, even before Joshua, in Deuteronomy 11, this isn't verbatim, but says something about, "See, I lay before you a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey, a curse if you disobey." Certainly seems to imply choice here, that each person has an ability to say, yes, I want to, no, I don't. Yes, I will, no, I won't. Now, we lean too far into humanity's ability to choose, which some theologians will refer to as man's responsibility. So if you ever read books or hear of that phrase, that's what that's simply talking about. If we lean too far that way, so our hyper-sovereignty people are over there, our hyper-humanity's ability to choose, they're over here. For the sake of it, I'll still identify that these people, many of them are brothers and sisters in Christ, followers of Jesus, trust the cross. They just have a more open theism. And what that means is they sort of minimize God's power, God's presence, and history is writing itself as it goes. Okay, so they really minimize sovereignty to the point where they say, no, history's writing itself. And God is more this cosmic manager trying to make sure it all works out in the end. So if you watch the Avengers newest Infinity War, you could picture him as either Thanos, who's trying to accomplish his purpose, but being kind of thwarted against and battled against, or you could picture him as the Avengers, if you like God as the hero or the villain, whichever. But even the Avengers, they're trying to keep things in order and make sure it all, you know, we live again and we all live happily ever after. So that's really what open theism is. Overemphasizes humans' responsibility. But now I just said two things, right? I said we have a pillar. If God is sovereign, yes, God is sovereign, pillar. Can man choose? Yes, pillar. Wait, it can be both? The answer is yes. It can be both, and I personally believe it is both. And those two things need to be held in tension. Now I have an example I'd like you to turn with me to in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the blue ones in the seats ahead of you. But Ephesians is this wonderful letter written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. It's 6 chapters. It's a great read. You might even want to read the whole thing this week for yourself. When you do, note that the first 3 chapters are mainly theological in context, kind of laying out the doctrine of Christianity. And the last 3 chapters are more the, so what does this mean practically? How do I live this out? What does this mean my life should look like kind of thing? And we're going to pop right into chapter 2. And what I want you to do is, as I read this, is listen for words or phrases or verses that you say, yep, that affirms God's sovereign. And also be listening to words, phrases, or sentences that you would go, oh, sounds like man has the ability to choose. And spoiler alert, my personal view is that Ephesians shares them both at the same time, which is why we would be wise to do the same thing in our theology. So here's what it says, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And I love this passage because it seems to be holding up both. And specifically, I'll draw your attention to verse 10. In verse 10, we have definite phrases that say, yep, God's sovereign. Right? It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And then it talks about which God prepared beforehand. Right? These are all kind of sovereign language phrases and words that Paul's saying, look, God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he's determined certain things. But notice how he also holds up the idea of man's responsibility or man's ability to choose. And he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, here it is, that we should walk in them. If it was purely God's sovereign and we just live out what he determines, the Holy Spirit would not have inspired Paul to make a phrase that we should walk in them. That's not sovereign. There's choice implied there. Should walk. It's better for us to walk. We have the ability to walk, but that also implies we have the ability not to walk. Right, you see how it holds up both. It never says one over the other. The Bible talks about them over and over again, even in the book of Romans. If you dive into Romans, which is usually a key book that people who hold to a very strong sovereignty of God will turn to Romans. And yet even in the midst of Romans is beautiful language about man's choice, humanity's ability to make decisions, humanity's ability to choose right from wrong or these moral decisions where we can go God's ways or against God's ways. See, they're not opposites as we think of them, even though they sound like opposites. It's like a paradox. They sound like opposites, but they're not. Sovereignty, God's ability to choose. Now, I've been thinking a lot about water. For obvious reasons, I've been at the beach for the past 3 days. I've been in a lot of water. And we think about water. So think about water with me. What is the chemical compound that makes water? Yeah, H2O, right? H2O. And if you needed to do what I had to do and kind of remind yourself by going online to say exactly how does this whole process work and all of that, you'll find that H2O is what's called a covalent bond, where they share electrons, and so they're stuck together, right? Now, here's where this all, and why were we like, why are we thinking about water? Because nobody that I know of would sit here and argue, hey, by the way, I know we're talking about water, but really hydrogen's where it's at. And I'm going to emphasize hydrogen, so you're my hydrogen people. And you're going to make signs that say, we trust in hydrogen. And hydrogen is the real reason we have water. And you over here, you're my oxygen people. And so you go back to them and you go, yeah, I know hydrogen's important, but oxygen's where it's at. All right, none of us would do that. We'd be, we're talking about water. We don't distinguish between the hydrogen and the oxygen. And guys, that's exactly what happens when we look at history or the future and try to determine, well, is this God's sovereignty or man's choice? Right? It's both together makes how this all goes together. Now, if electrons are the means that hold the hydrogen and the oxygen together to make water, the question is, what is it that keeps God's sovereignty and man's responsibility or humanity's ability to choose stuck together? And to that, I would say it's something that the Bible refers to as foreknowledge. Right, foreknowledge. You can look up Isaiah 42:9. You can look up John 6:64, or we can go back to Romans 8, which is what Lisa read this morning to us during our worship time. I'm going to read it again. Listen to these words again that Paul shares in the midst of talking about predestination and calling and election. Romans 8, we're going to start in verses 28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But notice the word order that Paul writes in. Specifically, that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write in. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Right? So it's not eternity past, the Holy Spirit, God, and Jesus in the Trinity are coming together in a huddle and going, guys, what do you think about Jerry, in or out? Predestined, not predestined. Called, not called. And they, well, you know, he didn't just arbitrarily pick. There's this thing called foreknowledge at play that Paul brings to light in the midst of all this predestination talking that he shares in the book of Romans. And he's saying there's another thing at work here that binds it all together. So did God determine that on this day I would wear jeans? Or in eternity past, was he able to see forward in time and say, hey, on this day, this guy named Chris is going to preach at Finland Mennonite Church, and he's going to be wearing a pair of jeans. Right? And there's a difference between the two. One is I'm fatalistically stuck in whatever was predetermined. The other is God gets a future glimpse because he's God. Right? And so foreknowledge is what binds us all together. So God, does he predestine? That's a word that we don't like talking about. Yeah, he absolutely predestines. It says so in Scripture. More than one place. It's pretty clear that he predestines. In fact, in Paul with Ephesians, you heard he went as far to say we were dead in our trespasses. And I take dead as dead. Right? Literally, dead. So I don't know about you, but I've never seen a dead person do much other than be dead. They don't move. They don't make decisions. They don't act. They don't carry out any decision. They're dead. He's saying that was us. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sin, that without the grace of God at work in his sovereignty, we would all remain dead in sin. So here's the deal. One thing we can all agree on, whether you're hyper-sovereign, totally open theism, or somewhere in the middle, which is where I would fall, apart from the work of God in any of our lives, we are dead. Right? And we can all hold that truth up together and say, thank you, Lord, that you worked in a way that caused me to not be dead, but to bring me to new life. P.J. Twisk, a Mennonite bishop, is quoted in this book written by J.C. Wenger, book on theology that I've been in this week. And here's what he says. I think he says it really well, probably better than I could. But listen to these words from this guy. And somewhere in the late 1500s to early 1600s, he wrote this in something known as the Confession of 33 Articles. Now, if you don't know all these words that I'm about to read, you're in good company. I'm doing my best to pronounce some of them. You can tell me if I pronounced them right or wrong. But he speaks in a language I don't necessarily speak in. It says, as we believe and confess that God is omnipotent and that with him nothing is impossible, so likewise he is also prescient and omniscient, so that nothing is hid from him in heaven and in earth, neither that which is to take place until the end of all things, nor that which has taken place from all eternity. And through this exceeding high prescience, knowledge, and wisdom of God, which are unfathomable, he very well saw and knew from the beginning in eternity until the consummation of the world who would be the truly believing recipients of his grace and mercy, and again, who should be found unbelieving, despisers and rejectors of said grace. And consequently, he from the beginning and from eternity knew, foresaw, elected, and ordained all true believers to inherit eternal salvation through Christ Jesus, and on the other hand, rejected all unbelieving despisers of said grace to eternal damnation. Hence, the perdition of men is of themselves and their salvation only through the Lord their God, without whom they can do nothing that is good. So truth be told, this is all mystery. Right? This is all mystery. I simply say we need to uphold that God is sovereign, because the Bible says he is. We also need to uphold that humanity has the ability to choose, because the Bible certainly seems to indicate, I would even go as far as to say that we have the ability to choose. But show me a God that you have all figured out, and I'll counter that what you have is not a God, but rather a creation of human intellect. And maybe we're uncomfortable with that, because we're like, well, I don't know, it doesn't make a lot of sense. I don't know how I'm going to win people to the faith, or they're going to have questions that I'm not going to be able to answer. Yeah, and they're going to have questions that I'm not going to be able to answer, and they're going to have questions that Pastor Jerry won't be able to answer, because there's mystery around God. Friends, he wouldn't be God if we could figure him all out and explain in systematic theology how it all works. Right? That's my biggest fear about systematic theology, is it like un-God's God. So let's uphold the mystery. Let's marvel at the mystery. Let's worship God in the midst of the mystery. As I said, I don't have it all figured out, but when it comes to sovereignty versus choice, I do know this. We do well to stay in the middle and allow for that mystery, because much wrong and bad has come by living on the extremes of this theological question. Now, maybe you're wondering, as I would be, what's any of this matter? Like, what's the heart of all this? So what if he's sovereign or not, or open or not? Like, does it really have any implication to it? And I would say, yes, it absolutely does. First of all, God is sovereign. He's in control. But best of all, he's good. He's a good, loving, just God who's in control. That's why Paul in Romans can say that he works all things for the good of those who are called and love him. So the question for some of us this morning is, where are we refusing to rest in him? Where are we refusing to trust in the sovereign God? Where are we refusing to rely on the sovereign God? Think about the audacity of that statement, that we say and can claim we serve a sovereign God, and yet we can go days, weeks at a time without actually relying on him. That's arrogance, if there's ever to be anything arrogant. He wants to be relied on. He wants to be trusted, and he wants to be rested in. So some of us this morning, we've been avoiding this sovereign God. We need to turn to him and trust in him. Some of us need to focus on this other one, where we can say in his sovereign control, he's given each of us the ability to make choices. The question you need to ask is, how are you using your ability to choose? Are we using them for our gain, for our benefit, for our desires, to live out our fulfillments, to live out our purposes and our plans and our kingdoms? Or are we living out our ability to choose to follow his ways, to submit to his direction, to his will? Are we living for his glory, telling others about Jesus? Ephesians says, God has planned your steps in Christ. Are you following them? Are you walking in them? Because it also says that you should walk in. So some of us, where do we need to rest? Others, how are we using our ability to choose? Maybe the best takeaway is this, and Corey Gunst shared this with the group on Tuesday nights at the Financial Peace University. Pray like it depends on God, because it does. But work like it depends on you, because it does. And if we live that out, then we won't have to worry about, is it God's sovereignty or man's choice? We'll just be living out God's will and seeing him move in power through us and among us. Let's pray together. God, we turn to you, recognizing that we can often turn things into theological debates and not actually do anything because we're so caught up in the theology behind it. Let us be a people who do pray like it depends on you. Let us be a people who do work as if it depends on us. And to bring your kingdom to this world and your glory to all. God, be at power in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.